Well, with anything, you've always heard the saying, whenever there's a therefore, what is it? Find out. Obviously, you didn't hear the saying, maybe. Find out what it's there for, right? And so we said that therefore was in reference to the resurrection, because he spent all of 15 talking about the resurrection. And the word therefore is written a lot in Scripture. In 1 Peter, therefore, gird up the loins of your minds, is an exhortation. If you read further, he says, therefore, the younger men, be submissive to those who are older, because you know that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So there's an exhortation there also. Paul in Romans 12:1, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. What's different about this therefore and those therefores is this has broader application. The ones in 1 Peter are written, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Context is elders in the church, and, well, the context of that one is actually spiritual attack gone into Satan. You know, 1 Peter is talking about the adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a searching, like a roaring lion, seeking someone he can devour. And you want to be ready for that. So the therefore is written in context of the church, Christians. And the other one, the other therefore I mentioned, therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, and he lift you up in due time. The context, again, is younger people in regards to older people. Romans 12:1, the idea of being a living sacrifice, is applicable only to Christians. A non-Christian wouldn't understand what it means to be a living sacrifice. A backslidden Christian wouldn't want to be a living sacrifice. So they're broadly applicable to the church, or the audience is the church, but the application is subjective. It's written just for Christians mainly. This, therefore, is different because it's got broad application to everybody, whether you're Christian or not Christian. The resurrection, because everybody's resurrected, applies to everybody. Death applies to everybody. There's nobody here who doesn't die. 10 out of 10 people die. Everybody dies. It's a consistent statistic that you'll always win money on. If you want to bank on death, it's always going to happen. It's inevitable, and it applies to everyone. So this, therefore, is different than other ones in the Bible because it's got application to everyone. So he says, therefore, and again, as you're reading, the therefore is all about the resurrection. Now, we spent 6 weeks looking at this. You could spend much more time, but just everything from defending the resurrection to what is the resurrection, to the order of the resurrection, to the importance of the resurrection. All these things were mentioned by Paul. So in light of eternity, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. So the beloved brethren part is interesting too, because these people weren't very loving to Paul. Much of this letter is Paul defending himself. It's Paul trying to correct things that were said about him, rumors that were spread about him. But I love how his attitude was very loving. And I think that's important in a church, to have a loving attitude, even with people who annoy you, even with people who aren't there, that you might not hang out with. And I think, like Char and I were talking about this the other day, a lot of times when people have a concept of fellowship, it's always cool. I'm going to hang out with my friends that I like that are Christians, and we're going to talk about the Bible and talk about God, or do something fun together. We're going to go see a movie together that we do. I hang out with people I like, and that's fellowship. Well, biblically, when you look at the idea of fellowship, it's kind of different. A lot of times when you look at fellowship, it's iron sharpens iron. So too does one man sharpen the countenance of his friend. There's a sharpening that happens. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Spurring, when you spur something. We see a cowboy, most people don't wear spurs nowadays, but when you used to wear spurs, the purpose was to prod the horse to get it to go. That's why you use them. The horse goes not because the spurs are like a pleasant, soothing feeling to its skin. No, it hurts, and so it jumps. The idea of spurring, it's sharpening each other. So I think sometimes the best aspects of fellowship that take place in the church are with people that kind of rub you the wrong way, that God forces you to face, forces you to talk to, forces you to interact with, forces you to understand. And I think Paul, when he has a concept of brethren, it's like that. Like Romans 12:10, it says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And he writes in Galatians 5:13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only do not use liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but in love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In John 13:34-35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So it's important that this is maintained in the church. And it's important, if there's ever anything that I've done that annoys you or has offended you or anybody's done, that you don't gossip about them. You go right to the person and bring it up and say, hey, you said this, or I heard this, or is this true? I just wanted to clear the air. Those are things that keep love flowing in the church. And now, getting to the meat of this verse. He says, be steadfast. So therefore, In light of the resurrection, my beloved brethren, my specific audience, broad application, the therefore, remember, he says, be steadfast. And hedraeus, in the Greek, it means sedentary or fixed, locked in, anchored. It tells them to be anchored. And it's written several times in Scripture, Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, fixed, sedentary, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. 1 Peter 5:9. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So, whether it be in suffering, whether it be in light of the end of life as far as eternity goes, or whether it's in light of just identifying with Christ's sufferings, being steadfast is one of these Christian attributes that is totally necessary. I've said it a lot, I've run into the ground, but the example, it's ideal. It's like when the Olympics starts and you watch the 100 meters or any race. If you're the fastest out of the blocks, no one cares. There's no special category like, wow, that guy's never won a gold medal, but he is the fastest out of the blocks, fastest 40 meters. He runs those first 20 miles of that 26-mile marathon faster than anyone, but he just dies the last 6 miles and he never wins. But man, those first 20 miles, he is awesome. No, Nike doesn't call that guy to sponsor him. Hey, we want you because you're almost, you can almost do it. Wheaties doesn't call him. You don't want someone who's almost good on the box. You want the best. Those guys get no endorsements. You get the endorsements when you finish. Who was it in the 90s that always made it to the Super Bowl but lost to the Cowboys? Was it the Buffalo Bills? Yeah, the Bills were always there, and then they lose. Doesn't matter. The Bills don't have a dynasty. They don't have an almost dynasty. Almost doesn't matter when it comes to winning. And when you look at Christianity, almost doesn't matter. You don't almost get saved. You don't almost make it to heaven. No, you either do or you don't. So this principle of being steadfast is huge. It's huge. And I run this in the ground too, but it's just, it's me, it's where I'm from, because I was new to the whole Calvary thing. And when I went to Costa Mesa, and before I was a youth pastor, I dealt mainly with youth, older people, you'd always hear that. I was around in the tent days. Even up here I meet people, and they say I was around in the tent days. Because the tent days, if you know what the tent days are, if you're not Calvary Chapel, that was this massive revival that took place in Southern California. That was just huge. It was on the cover of Life magazine, the cover of Time magazine. Hippies, who generally do drugs, free love and all that, were getting saved and baptized by the dozens, by the hundreds. They'd do baptisms at Pirates Cove in Corona Del Mar, and there'd be like 500-600 people getting baptized. It was just crazy what was happening. I asked Chuck Smith, I said, how many weddings do you think you've done in your life? He's like, oh, 3,000 or 4,000 and all. You know, I'm like, whoa. He's like, yeah, just when everything was booming, he'd do like 4 a Saturday. Bang, 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 bang. And these were just hippies getting saved, getting married. So this radical thing was happening. I'd peruse more. I'm like, all right, well, that's cool. Awesome. I heard crazy things about the 10 days. But where are you now? What's happening now? And then that's why they were talking to me, because issues came up, forgot about that, started drinking, started doing this, and they weren't continuing. And so the past didn't matter. So remember, your faith is very much a now thing, not a then thing. It's a now and a future thing. So make sure, and Paul is making sure, in light, therefore, in light of the resurrection, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. The same thing if you look up the word continue in the New Testament. It's written quite a lot because Paul's reminding the church they need to continue. You continue to walk with God. You don't stop. You don't take vacations. You don't take breaks. You don't kind of do the God thing for a while then quit. People do. I meet people. Jason and I were talking about one guy in particular. He's been gone a year now, but then he shows up the next year and he's all gung-ho and on it, and then he disappears after 6 months and he comes back to the woodworks. And I see it a lot, people cyclically walking with God. And that's not what he wants. And that's not a good way to approach life. We need to continue. Be steadfast. Be fixed. Unmovable. He adds to this. He takes it a step further. He doesn't just stop with being steadfast. He says, be immovable. And what's interesting, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. Amanataka kinetos, kinesiology, the study of the movement of the body, movement of muscles, and A is a negative, so it's to stop moving, to be fixed, firmly persistent. It's steadfast to another degree. Like whenever you see a tractors or bulldozers start to pull things, the claw comes out, those little things shoot out and the wheels come off, it kind of locks into the ground. It's a little more aggressive than being steadfast. When I look at being steadfast, it's like you're holding your ground. When I look at being immovable, you're actually pressing forward against the flow. You're pushing back in a sense. And The root word is used. The word itself isn't used, but in Colossians 1:23, it's again used in the same verse we looked at. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, what we just saw, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And the idea is to let nothing, no person, no relationship, no job, no aspiration, no dream, nothing, let nothing, nothing on the planet move you away from God and the things of God. Nothing. There's no excuse ever. Nothing should come before you in God. Anytime I've counseled young people and they're in a relationship that's not good, it's synonymous with me. My words are kick them to the curb. Maybe you've heard me say that. I'm like, if that person is messing with your relationship with God, kick them to the curb. I don't want to be bad. I don't care if they hate you for the rest of your life. It doesn't matter. If they're messing with your relationship with God, kick them to the curb. Get out of the relationship. End it. Stop it. Get out of it. Any job or if you're in a situation where, you know, you're, like I was talking to someone the other day about their job, it causes them to really chase after money. They can't help but lust after money. I'm not saying it's not a bad thing to have a job that pays well. It's a good thing. But if you're controlled by it and the love of money, that's the root of all evil. And I'm like, well, you might want to look for another job. Consider that. Can't get out of the rat race when you're in this position. Maybe you should be out of this position. Whatever it is that hinders you from your relationship with God, whatever it is that moves you away, whatever it is that causes you to not be steadfast, isn't worth it in light of eternity. He talks about the importance of being immovable. Then he changes it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, this word, always abounding, I think it's important to stay moving forward, because anytime you hear, oh yeah, I was kind of backslidden, you never say, oh, I was back falling. I totally back fell down. No, because you slid back. It was gradual. You didn't wake up and decide to be a drunkard. Awake and like, wow, this Christian thing's kind of cool, but I just want to be a pervert now. I'm just going to experiment and just see what it's like. No one does that. No, you don't do that. You compromise, and the compromise leads to something else. And pretty soon you're all tweaked out and freaky, but it all started with a little step. Drinking, too. Nobody in high school likes the taste of beer, ever. You can see, they like kind of grimace and like, oh, it's all good, you know, I like it, and try to make cool faces. I remember one guy, I remember I watched him pour his entire beer into the plant and be like, hey, come back. I was like, hey, everyone, give me another one. I'm so wasted. I'm like, liar. I'm like, the plant's wasted, not you. You start with these things, and it's gradual. And then pretty soon, you're totally out. You're controlled by it. You're gone. Revelations 2:9, Jesus talking to the church, says, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience in thy works, and the last are more than the first. It was a good attribute. They're improving, increasing, getting better, not worse. Philippians 1:9, in this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, to get better, to learn more, not to rest on what you know, but to press ahead. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye or you would abound more and more. So Paul's saying, all these things I'm teaching, all these things I'm sharing, isn't just to get you to trickle by. It's not just to get you to ease by, just get in the pearly gates, just make it as one escaping through the flames. He's like, no, I've taught you, I've poured my life into the church. I'm writing all these letters to get you to abound more and more. And it's been said, and I'm sure you've heard it before, but you know, if you're not moving forward, then you're slipping back. Very rarely are you ever like a static point to where you're plateauing in your walk with God. If you're not moving forward, you're going to fall back. Why? Because the world is against you, your flesh is against you, the devil's against you. If you're not walking in the Spirit, you're going to be walking in the flesh. There's no quasi, I'm kind of spirit-flesh right now, I'm kind of fleshy-spirit. No, you're one or the other, one or the other. And it's just crucial, I think, that we're always abounding, pressing forward, never in cruise control. Now he talks about works. And work is kind of cliche, because you'd be like, well, wait a minute, why does it say abounding in the work? I don't understand this idea of working. We're not supposed to be work. Salvation through grace, right? Well, yeah, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Titus 3:5 also, he saved us, not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the cleansing, rebirth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2:8-9, it's another verse about that. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. True, believe me, I'm 100% proponent. Salvation is by grace alone, not by works. However, once you come to know Christ, everything has to do with works as far as proving your salvation. I'll explain. And I always thought this verse was interesting. People come right up to Jesus and straight up they want to know, ulterior motives or not, they want to know, What must we do to do the works of God? And he could have said, well, you got to go to synagogue, you got to read your Torah, you got to do this, you got to pilgrimage, give to the poor. He could have said a lot of things, but all he says is the work of God is this, that you believe on him who is sent. So the first work, if you want to call it that, I know that's borderline blasphemy, hear what I'm saying. Based on this, the first work God wants you to do is to accept him. If that's even a work, it's not really. He's made it so easy to accept him. But that's the first thing God wants from you, that you accept him. Once as in salvation, continually as a daily thing. He wants a relationship with you. That's why he went through so much to die on the cross, to be risen from the dead. That's why Paul's teaching resurrection. Not resurrection just cool, so I can live forever. Resurrection so you can live forever with God, because that was the point in the beginning, that he has a relationship with you and you with him. The first work, if you will, is that you believe in the one whom he sent. Salvation. You've got to accept it. You've got to, by faith, ask Jesus into your heart. Then thereafter, and I've got lots of these examples of work, Matthew 5:16, common verse, most of us know it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. John 8:39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Acts 9:36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. So, examples in the New Testament of the importance of works backing up your salvation, backing up the decision you've made by faith. And then there's more. Acts 26:20, but showed first unto them in Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. In the New King James it says, and do works worthy of repentance. Prove, in NIV, prove their repentance by their deeds, is what it says in the NIV. So literally, your works prove that you're saved. Then Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared for us in advance for us to do, in NIV. And in King James, which God hath before ordained that we should walk them. God ordained works for you to do. God created you to accept him by faith, but thereafter to represent him by works. 1 Timothy 6:18, that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And that's in context written to those who are blessed financially. They're supposed to be extra rich in good works because they have more money to do good works with. And then continuing in Titus 1:16, that they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. So describe a false prophet as someone who doesn't do good works. Titus 2:7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Not just once in a while. Like, oh yeah, I'm kind of good sometimes. Sometimes I kind of represent God. Once in a while, if you looked at my life on a good day, you'd think I was a Christian. No, a pattern. There's a pattern in your life of good works representing the inward change that Christ has accomplished in you. Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, in these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So here we continue in a pattern of good works, and then we're careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men. Because when you let your good deeds be done to all people, especially to the household of the faith, it's pleasant. Everybody likes good works. That whole saying a few years ago, practice random acts of kindness and all that. Well, yeah, that's a biblical concept. We're supposed to be rich in good works. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. That's the idea of spurring, provoking. We're actually part of our fellowship, part of our encouragement to one another, is that we help each other do good work. We spur each other on towards this. Revelations 2:2, Jesus referring to the church. Remember the churches. We did this about a year and a half ago, close to 2 years ago, when we went through Revelation. He's looking at the works of the church. That's what he's commenting on, whether he sees them or whether he doesn't. And he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how they canst bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. But he says, I know thy works. He says it 7 times. He knows thy works. Every church, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Smyrna, he knew their works. He's looking at their works. That's what God sees on our lives. The outward manifestation of the inward change is our works. Being saved, I can't see your faith. I can't see. If people ask me, well, you've heard me say it, how do I know I'm saved? Or how do you know someone's saved? Well, yeah, you confess in your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, part of our Romans Road verse, and you're saved, but you can't see that. I can't see you confess with your mouth in a sense. I can see you believe in your heart for sure, but I can see your works. I can see proof that something's happened in you. My mom, Buddhist for 60 years, and I was a hypocrite for the first 19 of my life. When I got saved, she's like, whoa, you're different. You're changed. Something's different about you. The way you treat girls, everything, the way you treat me. And I'm like, I can't explain it. It's Jesus. He changed me. The idea of being born again, it was something that I couldn't. I tried to play the game. I tell her I was worried she was going to hell and all that. And she challenged me. She's like, well, what's wrong with my life? Tell me what's wrong with my life compared to your life. And she'd have me, because if works got you into heaven, she'd be the first one there. But when my life started to change, she saw the change. She saw Jesus work in me. She saw the fruit of the Spirit, and it was all work. So remember, summing it up, we are saved not based on our works. Our works just prove we're saved. They go hand in hand. We're saved by faith, but we should have works. There should be fruit in our life. There needs to be fruit in our life. There needs to be work there. Work showing. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, anchored in, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we're to be rich in good works. And he says, for you know. And sadly, a lot of people don't know. They don't understand. Ron shared this on Wednesday, and it's funny. Well, sad funny, but what relative was it that you're talking about? His aunt. And his aunt's like diehard Catholic. And he's like, all right, well, there's only one thing you can take with you when you go to heaven. What is it? She's like, our works, good works. And he's like, no, wrong. Not at all. You know, another soul is what he was getting at. But you ask anybody, ask people in the church. A lot of people like, hey, why would you go to heaven? Some of them will say Jesus. A lot of them will say, oh, well, good works, because I do good works. Ask anyone on the street, they'll totally say good works, right? No, not the case at all. People don't understand it a lot of the time. So it's important in Deuteronomy, we went over this, but it's important. You know, we're to live by bread, we eat, but we're also to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So it's important that we know basics, like the balance of faith and the balance of works and faith and kind of what we're covering. I like that he writes that, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because sometimes it feels like it's in vain. Sometimes when you get overwhelmed, most of pastoral counseling is you're dealing with people that are just burning out. They've lost sight of the finish line. They don't realize that everything they're doing as far as their walk with God is concerned, it benefits in the end. There's a purpose to it. There's a reckoning in the end. Labor. And when you look at the word work, and you look at the word labor, they seem like the same thing. But in the Greek, they're radically different. Labor is kopos, which means a beating, as in hard labor or trouble. It's different from work. So it's not talking about doing something. It's talking about like receiving a beating. And just as work is a reality to the believer, so is labor. 2 Timothy 3:12, words of encouragement to the young pastor in Ephesus. He says, yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul was not a seeker-friendly pastor, obviously, or he wouldn't be telling Timothy this, but he wanted to tell him how it is. Hey, if you are a Christian and you are a godly Christian, if you're like undercover, barely Christian, backslidden Christian, don't expect much persecution at all because no one will even know you're saved. But if it's obvious that you are saved and you're walking with God, expect it. Expect it to come in all kinds of weird places. From relatives, like Mauro was his prayer request, dealing with issues from his family because they're persecuting him for moving up. They think it was dumb that he came up here, but God's doing so much cool stuff in his life. But he can expect opposition coming there. To the workplace, to the classroom, I mean, you fill in the blanks. It's going to come one way or the other. Inside the church, outside the church, expect it. But he says, for you know your labor. He says, you should know this. You know your labor. You know the persecution, the opposition. All these things are not in vain in the Lord. Expect them to happen, but God takes note of all these things. 2 Chronicles 16:9, one of my favorite verses. This is, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. It's funny, like the second part, my sister had just gotten married and I thought this verse was so cool. I only memorized the first part of it. I didn't memorize the last part of it. So she just met this guy and she's excited about her engagement. I'm like, that's so cool. I sent her this verse and she looked it up. She's like, what do you mean by this? In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. Are you saying I shouldn't marry him? And I was like, what are you talking about? I'm like, oh, my bad. I didn't read that second half. What I was trying to encourage her was, it's so cool that God's looked at your life and he's found you faithful. Nonetheless, despite the second part, it's a cool verse. God sees what you're going through. His eyes are roaming. The whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. Stay loyal. Be steadfast. Be immovable through the persecution, through the labor. Now it's beneficial because God sees it and he's going to show himself strong on your behalf. Not just anybody's, those whose hearts are loyal to him. Not just then, but in the future. Matthew 25:21, famous words. The Lord Jesus, in context, said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Look at that. Few things. When you consider life, as overwhelming as it might be, say you were persecuted from the time you were born till you died at 99. That's 99 years of persecution. Chalk that up to the first millennia you spent in heaven. Nothing. No comparison. Not even close. Chalk that up to the eons and eons and eons. If there was time in heaven and you were there 1 million years, do you think you'd ever reminisce, "Boy, those 90 years on earth sure were hard, boy"? You know, you wouldn't even care about them. You wouldn't even think about them. It's just distant memory. That's why life is described as a hand breath. That's why David prayed. David, who's rich, powerful, wealthy king, warrior, poet, good-looking, everything, had it going on. But he said, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am." He says, "Make me know, Lord, despite everything I have, life is short. It's a vapor compared to eternity." And I just challenge you, look at how life is summed up now. Few things. You've been faithful over a few things. Trials, works, being holy for the Lord, and all these things that sometimes are difficult, when they're compared to eternity and what you're going to get in eternity, it's few compared to many. Remember that. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It's not in vain. It pays off. So continue to be steadfast. Continue to be immovable. Continue to abound in good works because God sees it. It all works out. God works it. He works it out to good. You'll be rewarded for in this life, I believe, and later also. So final applications, kind of redundant. I just would never stop walking, working, praying, loving, reading, learning, hating sin and compromise, and never forget that these things are not done in vain. I think one tactic the enemy tries, and Char had a, it was an awesome point. I was thinking about it the other day. We had our little board meeting the other day, and he was just sharing how when he was looking at Jesus, see, Char, I'm giving you props. I'm not going to steal this and pretend it was my own. He said, when Jesus was at all points tempted, you never really see this in Scripture. You never really see him being tempted in this and this and this. But the one thing that manifests itself is in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asks God, in a sense, is if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Like, if there's any other way that you can get this done without me having to be crucified and to go through all these things, make it possible. If it's possible, dare I say this, but is there any way I don't have to do this, to go through this? Can we think of another way to save these people? And of course, it wasn't possible, so of course Jesus continued and finished to the end. But that, Char thinks, and I think, he was tempted to quit. And the one thing Satan wants to do is to get you to quit. Because if you quit, you lose sight of all this, you lose sight of eternity, you've lost. Satan wants you to quit. That's why Paul is exhorting you to be immovable. He's exhorting you to continue. He's exhorting you to be steadfast. And you see it written a lot in Scripture. Is because the devil wants you to quit. Your flesh wants you to quit. The world that you're fighting against wants you to quit. God doesn't want you to quit. He wants you to continue. So I encourage you, wherever you're at, whatever you're going through, minor, major, whatever, do not quit. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Why? Because it's not done in vain. So God, as we come to you, Lord, and just consider your word, God, and consider the exhortation, God, help us to be steadfast, God.